I changed the sermon passage. I shortened it. This week, we're going to, in your bulletin, it says we're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 29. And we're going to be actually in John chapter 20 still, but only through verse 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them, they were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, you are good and you are gracious because you gave us your Son, your one and only Son. And here on this Easter morning, help us through the power of the Spirit to worship him in spirit and truth, to hear more and learn more about the marvelous majesty of Jesus Christ this morning. And once again, looking to a text that is so central to our hope in Christ. Please bless us through your word in the power of the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, my wife and I, we watched a movie this week, and for the state of affairs, we wanted it to be a comedy. And as we got towards the end, as the movie concluded, Stephanie looked at me and said, that really didn't feel like a comedy to me. That feel like a comedy to you?" And so how my mind works, that sort of just had me do a deep dive into what makes a comedy a comedy. You know, I've looked up like Webster Dictionary and authors talk about the key aspects of a good comedy. And as I looked all this information up, I suddenly came to realize that not only was the movie we watched a comedy, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually a comedy. Now I know what you're thinking, but give me time. Give me a sermon to explain. No matter which gospel you read, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, or if you try to kind of smash them all together to make one story, the gospel story of Jesus at the end of the day is always a comedy. And really, it's only one of two kinds of comedy. For those who read the story of Jesus without faith, with disbelief, with superstition, the story of Jesus is a comedy for such individuals because they think it seems ludicrous and absurd. They esteem themselves too smart to embrace such silly things. They laugh and mock at those who believe in such a story. "You actually believe this happened?" they scoff. And so for them, it's a comedy in a different way. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is also a comedy for us believers as well. Because you see, a comedy is also a story with a happy ending. There is a reason that we like to watch comedies when we're struggling in this life at times. When we're feeling low on a hard day, we often try to run to a comedy because we want them to cheer us up. We know at the end of the day, their aim is to encourage us, to spur us on. To get even more technical on what makes up a comedy, the formula of a comedy must contain three things in it. Three ingredients. Comedies must always begin with an early prosperity or upswing. The story has a tone of encouragement or excitement on it, to it at the beginning. Something new and novel that's going to pique our interest. However, as a comedy continues, it descends into tragedy, or a variety of tragedies at some key kind of central moment. And then a comedy concludes on a happy ending or a happy note, on something to smile about. Almost every major comedy you can think of, I know because I started going through the list in my own head of my favorite comedies. They have a promising start or a compelling quest, a tragic middle, and a satisfying resolution. And for us as Christians, if we were to break the story of Jesus' life into three major moments, what would they be? They would be the baby in the manger. That's our promising start. We have God with us now. This is something to get excited about. And what would be the centering event of great peril or tragedy in the gospel of Jesus? Wouldn't it be how Jesus continues to be rejected by those who should embrace him in faith? Which is certainly culminates on the cross itself, the ultimate tragic rejection. And if the story ended there, it would be a drama. But it doesn't end there. As I said, the gospel of Jesus is a joyful comedy because it has the most satisfying conclusion of all. God gets the last laugh over death, over sickness, over evil, over sin, over wickedness. And so you see, the story of Jesus' life is always a comedy. It's just one of two kinds of comedy. For the skeptic, for the doubter, the story is a comedy because they find it laughable. But for those with eyes to see this story in faith, we can now, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, laugh at even death itself and say with the Apostle, "O death, where is your victory? And where is your sting?" Taunting death and our fears of it. And so let us begin to look into chapter 20 of the Gospel of John and watch the story of Jesus. And it begins in John chapter 20, still as a drama. And then it will evolve into a different story. As the sun rose on that first Easter morning, as I said, it did not begin in joy, but in fear. A simple woman named Mary Magdalene was still consumed with the tragedy she witnessed on Friday. Her rabbi, her pastor, her shepherd, whom she loved and believed in and trusted, had died. She woke up at first light, probably troubled in her heart, and ventured into the darkness towards the tomb that carried the lifeless body of this man whom she had grown to love. What a unique first witness Mary would be, both of the empty tomb, but she's also the first witness of the resurrected body. She's exactly the type of person God loves to pick. Realize, Mary lived in an ancient world where she would have been frequently disrespected. As a woman of the ancient world, she would have been seen sooner as property than respected as an individual. She wouldn't have been seen as someone worthy of being believed or trusted or valued, especially like a man should. And if the legends about Mary Magdalene are true, which often suggests that she might have been a harlot, she might have been a prostitute before becoming a follower of Christ, if that's true as well, then she would have been an even more interesting choice, but God loves a good comedy. Mary's someone the ancient world would have been suspicious of anything she said. And as Mary solemnly walked in the darkness towards the tomb that Christ ultimately would borrow, she still believed she was in a drama. But God is about to let us know something different is afoot with this story. I watched the Sight of Sound Jesus video this week, and I just loved how they captured the joy of this moment, the joyful nature of Jesus. Isn't it like our God, our Lord, to switch the script like this? And John tells us that Mary sees this massive stone in front of Jesus' tomb, and that it had been removed from the entrance. And in fearing the worst, that the body of Jesus was stolen, she ran to Peter and to John. Though does the gospel actually say she ran to Peter and John? No, it actually doesn't. It actually says she ran to Peter and to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why does John write it like that? Think about that. Why does John write it like that? Why might the apostle John refer to himself in such a way? Here and elsewhere in his gospel, in John chapter 13, verse 23, John chapter 19, verse 26, John chapter 21, verse 7, and verse 20, he does so as well. Is it vanity? Is it pride? As honestly, some skeptical scholars have suggested. No, that's not actually the reason at all. Now, first, it's often rightfully said that John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved in part because of humility. And I do agree with him. That's part of the reason. But I think it's far more than that. When John calls himself the apostle Jesus loved, that's not something that is arrogant. That's not something just to be humble. No, John has figured out something that we need to better learn. While we live in a world that tries to say, what are your accomplishments? What is your value? What are you making of yourself? How successful are you in your methods or your approaches or your influence in influencing others in this life? How effective are you? John tosses that all aside and says, that's not what it's important. You know what the only thing that matters to me at the end of the day as an apostle is? It's what Jesus thinks about me. That's a powerful lesson to learn as we live in this world. You know, we live in a society that continues to grow more and more critical of others and even ourselves, both in the church and outside the church walls. We both dish out criticism and we receive criticism. Not a single listening ear is an exception to that statement. I certainly dish out criticism. I certainly receive criticism. Pastor Bruce, he dishes out criticism. Pastor Bruce also receives criticism. My wife dishes out criticism. Of course, never to me, but my wife also receives criticism. My children, my extended family, and not to be forgotten, you. You, the unnamed listener. You dish out criticism, but you also have received criticism. It's true of all of us. People try to unsettle our rest in who we are, and it's exhausting, and it's draining, and it's life-killing. Do you think John was criticized? Of course he was criticized. He was criticized for the very words we read today, that he would have the audacity to write these and live his life in response because he believed these things to be true, because they were true. For the remainder of his life, he was constantly mocked, rejected, ridiculed, scorned, criticized for what he knew he saw that first Easter morning. Jesus, risen from the dead. He was even boiled in oil during his life because he would not deny or reject it. And yet John, through it all, refused to forget who he was and what he had come to know. John says to every person who ever picks up his gospel and reads it, "You want to know who I am? In the ultimate sense, well then, let me tell you what Jesus thinks about me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. His disciple." That's the title I'm going to remember and treasure above all else. Not the title of apostle, though John had that title. Or someone God elected to save, though John certainly was not only saved, but quite possibly has the most amazing ministry of any mortal man in human history. None of the other disciples or followers or prophets of Jesus were with Jesus at the foot of the cross when he died. None of the other prophets or apostles or followers of Jesus got to see the things he saw in Revelation before they happened. He had so many things. None of the other disciples went to the tomb first. None of the other disciples could say these things. Or he could have talked about how he was a great author of Scripture. Or someone who spent 3 years with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Or he could have said, "I'm what my critics and tormentors say I am." No, none of those things. None of those titles, none of those statements, none of those thoughts in John's life were the most important thought he had. Rather, he takes pen to paper as he is writing about the greatest miracle of all miracles. And he says of himself, "You know what I most treasure to write when I'm thinking about who I am in this world, in the grand scheme of things? I love to write down and to remind both you and I that I'm someone who Jesus loves." How many evenings of restlessness? How many days full of what seemed like barrages of criticism? And even in those unique days of quarantine, because we're all isolated in our own varying ways, what about the criticisms we tell ourselves at times and moments in our mind, in our self-speak? How much joy has been robbed from us in such moments of despair because we fail to remember our most important title as grace-saved and spirit-filled Christians, that Jesus loves us. There is only one thing that will matter above all else, and it's not whether or not everyone always liked you, agreed with you, or even appreciated you. No, what matters above all things is whether or not Jesus loves you. And to the faithful, now going on almost 2,000 years since it first happened, both the cross and the resurrection blend together to declare to all of us who believe on him, of course he loves us. Where else could we find a love like this? Jesus loves us. Jesus loves you. And if that statement rings hollow to you, if it doesn't make you both hate your sin, but also want to respond to his love with greater faithfulness in him, then I encourage you to take another step in faith and growth this morning. It's time to reach a greater moment of Christian maturity, where not only do you realize Jesus loves you, but that changes who you are in this world and what your priorities are and how you live. And also, this truth needs to make us more aware of how to treat others, because Jesus also loves others around us, most especially in a community of faith. And yet, returning to the reading this morning, neither John nor Peter nor Mary know yet that this drama is about to turn into a beautiful comedy. And so, fearing the worst, fearing that someone had stolen the body of Jesus, Peter and John and Mary set off for the tomb. And John makes it first, and he wants to make it clear he makes it first, not to brag, but he wants to make it clear that Peter did not disturb or change anything in the tomb. And likewise, because Peter will enter in before John, Peter couldn't have switched around things either. They weren't the ones who did whatever was inside. And what was inside that tomb? Strips of linen lying there and folded up burial cloth. And why does that matter that the cloth was folded? Well, you see, if Jesus' body was stolen, he'd never fold the burial cloth for a few reasons. First, to carry away a dead body, already 3 days in the grave, you'd rather them to be wrapped up than to not be. I've avoided the videos on this, but I've heard of great numbers of body bags upon body bags that are being transported in places throughout the world right now. No one, no matter the country, the region of the world, wants to remove and move someone outside of a body bag or a burial shroud in this case, before you carry someone away who is dead. But let's just say you are a skeptic. You decide to be the world's greatest skeptic and say, who knows, maybe they had a reason for wanting to take the ancient version of a body bag off. Well, even if the body was stolen, and for some reason they wanted to take the burial shroud off, surely a robber would never take the time to fold the laundry. Heck, at the parsonage right now, we have a whole host of laundry. And I might allow a robber in if they're going to also do the laundry and fold it and put it away nicely as they go through the place. I think we'd take that deal. So that's an opportunity for you all when the quarantining's over. And we laugh. We laugh because that's a silly idea. That would be comedic to picture a robber doing that. And it's at this moment, actually, in verse 8, that John tells us he first started to believe. It was that folded up burial shroud. He makes clear in verse 9, he still hadn't figured out how the entire Old Testament had promised this along the way, but he knew Jesus was risen. John believed. He does not continue to search for his body, the body of Jesus anymore. Actually, him and Peter just kind of have this great moment. It seems like they must have been starstruck, dumbstruck, whatever struck you want to say. And they just kind of walk out there and go home, because they're beginning to understand the story of Jesus isn't a drama. It's a comedy. It's a feel-good story. And then as they leave, I can just see it. Peter and John at this moment, they just leave Mary there. They don't tell her. And she hasn't come to realize this. They're the classic men with horse blinders on. So see, honey, it's genetic. And Mary is just left crying in the garden. And we're about to discover Mary has her own set of blinders on. By the way, you never write it this way if you're making this up. Mary peeks into the tomb and she sees two angels, and not the kind that play in Los Angeles on the baseball team, but angels from heaven. Two of them sitting where Jesus was buried. Like, as if this is a normal experience. And you just have to love the comedy of God and how he chooses to reveal things to his children. These angels from Mary start talking to Mary and they ask, hey, why are you crying? Because they understand the fact that Jesus' story is one with a happy ending. And Mary just fails to appreciate that she's talking to angels and she's no longer living in a drama. I mean, angels just must find humans so perplexing. For the angels are sitting on the very spot where God, the God-man who took on flesh, finally crushed humankind's reason to fear death at all. At the very place where humankind received the best news we could ever dream of. They are right where God permanently changed the story of death from a depressing drama into, for those who die in faith, a beautiful comedy. And Mary is just missing it all at this moment. And all in a huff, focused on her own worries and concerns, rather than what's actually being revealed to her at this moment, she begins to turn her back on the angels and answers them, "You don't understand. They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." And as she begins to do that and turning around, she now sees someone standing there after she turns around. And not knowing who the person is, she comes to the conclusion it must be a gardener. A gardener. What a thing for her to think about in such a moment, that Jesus is a gardener. More on that in just a moment. And Jesus asks this, and she asks this gardener, Mary, asks the gardener, who she believes is a gardener, "Do you know where they've put Jesus so I can go get him?" Likely thinking at this moment, you know, because obviously John and Peter just gave up. I'm going to go have to do it myself. I'm going to have to find him and get him and bring him back here. So, gardener, where is the body? And that gardener, who is actually our Lord and Savior, just says one word. He says, "Mary." And in that one word, when she reaches that one word from his mouth to her ears, it brings her to life. And she leaves the drama behind she had convinced herself she was living in. And she joins the great, eternal, feel-good comedy of our God and King. And they embrace. And at some point in that embrace, Jesus then asks Mary to let go, to begin to go and to tell other disciples that Jesus has risen and will once again be at the Father's side. And so Mary went off to tell others about the glorious happy ending she had that morning. That is actually no ending at all. Because this comedy celebration continues both today, from here, but also in heaven, and throughout eternity. God loves a good comedy. Even though far too many in our world find it laughable that anyone actually believes this nonsense, we know better, though, because he's been gracious to us. And once again, just to talk about it a little bit, what did Mary first think Jesus was when she looked at him? She thought he was a gardener. It's an interesting thing for her to say. Do you remember who the first gardener in human history was? It was Adam. He was given a garden to watch over, to take care of, to protect, and to defend. And yet Adam failed in his duty to watch over that first garden, to take care of it, to defend it, to protect it, even if he had to lay down his life if necessary. Lay down his own life and glory, if necessary, in order to save it. But Adam didn't do that. No, instead, he was tempted by the devil. And for a long time in human history, death, for the most part, seemed like the most terrible end to all things. An awful moment of drama, to be fearful of and to fret over and to try to avoid at all costs. And yet Mary Magdalene's gardener of Easter morning, Jesus, he perfectly watches over the world, unlike Adam did. He takes care of it, he protects it, he defends it, and he was willing to lay down his life for its sake in order to save it. That gardener named Jesus changed death for all those who would believe in him, from a drama to a comedy. And while Mary Magdalene was given the unique honor of seeing the now risen Lord before all her brothers and sisters in the faith, what a uniquely marvelous choice for our God to pick as the first witness of a now countless number of people. The first witness of his remarkable story of resurrection. Even though Mary Magdalene was exclusively set apart in such a way to be that first witness of our Lord, do you know what she would tell us all this morning is the most amazing thing about her life? I know how she would answer. I really do, because it's the same thing the Apostle John would say to us today. She would say at the end of the day, the most important thing she knows is that Jesus loves her. And you, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus loves you as well. And that's the most precious thing for all of us to learn. Because once we know that, the drama in this life looks instead a lot more like it's going to be a comedy in the end. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, what a gift. What a story. What truth we have now been presented with. Let us live in the light of knowing that you love us, and that closes the drama of this life and gives us a peaceful bliss, the happy ending, the secure hope that is in heaven this morning and will come again to establish a new earth that we will live in and love and enjoy and never worry about or have anything to fear about forever and ever. Amen.